welcome to another Exodus study, number 19, in our verse-by-verse expository study of the book of Exodus. We are going to pick up with verse 17. We left off, I think, reading that verse. We'll go all the way through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. But first, we want to give a hillbilly holla out to Brother Robert Hall up in Mason, Ohio. Go Bucks! Oh, I got to be careful. Those guys up north, a lot of them can cross over and be Wolverine fans. And then some of you don't care about football at all. It doesn't matter. I just like to joke around and have a little fun with it. But, Brother Robert, we appreciate you. Just want to give you a hillbilly holla and get right into this study. Exodus chapter 12. It's an amazing chapter. Of course, every chapter of the Bible is amazing if you read it right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time we can spend in your Word, this wonderful King James Bible, infallible, inspired. We just thank you for every word in it, for helping us to understand it, and for your Holy Spirit as He leads and guides us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we ended our previous study reading the instructions for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of which were to be followed annually, Nisan 14, every year. However, as we will see in our continual study of the Old Testament, if the Lord tarries, we're just going to keep on going, verse by verse, book by book. We'll see that Israel would rarely observe the Passover over the years, and with it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and do so in a biblical manner. And they would, during times of apostasy, completely abandon these feasts and the other feasts. And even today, as I think we mentioned previously, even today, what is being practiced by what you'd call observant Jews, Orthodox, conservative, and the Reformed, liberal types, or even what's being observed and practiced by what we call, or they call themselves, Messianic Jewish believers who believe in Christ. But what they do at the Passover Seder isn't even biblical. And so, just like anything else, we're to be Bereans. And when we see someone doing or teaching something, including Jews in the Passover Seder, we should look to the Scripture and test it. And you'll find, number one, you can't have a Passover without a lamb. And the one thing the Messianic believers will do, will a lot of times, at least from what I've seen, they will point to Jesus as the fulfillment of that Passover lamb type and prophecy. But Jesus is our Passover. And we'll talk more about that, of course. But I want to begin reading by right here in verse 17, where we left off, and read through verse 20. These instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 17 says, "And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." Now, God's talking like it's already done, because it is. When God says He's going to do something, it is as good as done. That's wonderful when you think about our salvation. The Bible says we are saved. You people who think you can lose your salvation, you're not saved, you're on probation. Thank God I'm not on probation. I'm saved. Past tense, it's as good as done. Continues in verse 17, "Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." Verse 18, "In the first month," which we know, we talked about later, is called Nisan, "on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even." That's for a week. From the 14th through the 21st is unleavened bread. Verse 19, "7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses." And we've seen how the Bible teaches that leaven refers to false doctrine and sin. So they are picturing that by getting all the leaven out of their houses. Verse 19 continues, "For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land." And that phrase "cut off" means killed. People try to dodge that and get around it because there's, you know, A lot of them are, it's effeminacy in the men. And you women, I just have to tell you, you want, sometimes, I've had falling out with a couple of ladies over the years because they wanted me to act like them. Now, if you're a woman, you're to be a nurturer. And it's just natural for you, your approach to be different and everything. But I'm not a woman. And your preacher, if you're in a biblical church, he's a man. And he's not going to think like you as a woman. He's not going to talk like you as a woman. And as long as he's not, you know, going against clear scriptural guidelines and cussing at people and blaspheming, that sort of thing. But if he's not being verbally abusive, and you got to watch that, I'm being careful, because the way people define terms isn't the same. And they'll say, well, I think that's verbally abusive. No, it's not. Calling somebody stupid, for example, sometimes it's the right thing to do. Calling someone evil, calling them names, if you don't think that's the right thing to do, you need, and this isn't just for ladies, for the men, you soft-hearted guys out there, and you know, you, the ones walk around with their limp wrist, go read Matthew 23 and read Paul, especially in the book of Acts, the way they talk to people. It was according to the situation. Pray about that. You don't need to be attacking preachers and trying to get them to be jellyfish like you. If you're a jellyfish, I'm not telling you have to change. That's between you and the Lord. But don't tell me to turn into a jellyfish. So we see these instructions, and it's interesting. He says that they'll be cut off for this, because if you have leaven, you have sin, and your sins are not under the blood, you'll be cut off from the congregation and cast into a lake of fire. All that pictures this stuff. The old preachers preach really good messages on this. Some of them went a little too far. And sometimes the problem I have with some of that preaching that you'll see is that they totally overshadow the real story, and people don't even know what they're reading. And that, we don't want to do that. We want you to understand this was a historical event. These things really happened. But as we're told, these things were for our learning. And so we can learn from them, not just facts of history, but we can see things for our own lives. Now, we'll say more about these feasts in our continual study. As I said, if the Lord tarries, we go through the Torah and the Pentateuch. But we want to close our remarks on this verse here in verse 20 by mentioning that the Passover and the instructions for the Passover are found 21 times as you read in the Torah and the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After that, you go into Joshua, and it's only in chapter 5. And then nothing until you come down to 2 Kings. Isn't that amazing? We'll see the Passover in Joshua 5 observed at Gilgal. That's near Jericho. After the wilderness wandering, guess what else they have to do? They have to circumcise 40 years worth of babies. Guys just a few years younger than me were being circumcised because they had, even under Moses, had neglected to circumcise their children on the eighth day. Think of that. It's amazing. I read the Bible many times where I got that. And you'll rarely hear this stuff talked about in church because they're too busy with all their, you know, the sermons are all, you know, to get your emotions up and to get you excited, or, you know, be exciting so that you'll feel like you've been to church, you know, and that sort of thing. But if you study the Bible carefully the way God intended, you find out these things. It's pretty amazing. The dates, if you're interested, Joshua and Joshua 5, that's around 1500 B.C. The Passover isn't mentioned again until Josiah, the 18th year of Josiah, and that is around 600 B.C. That's 900 years. I'll let that sink in. We'll come back and talk about that a little more in a minute. But now we come back to the present as far as our context here, and this is the night of the Passover being instituted. Verse 21 says, "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." Why? The wages of sin is death. Verse 22, And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. People wonder where the Passover, why was it called Passover? Because it's literally describing what happened to those who had the blood on their door. The death angel passed over. And you notice he says, strike. Now, you may want to use something other than, you know, anything that would stain. But let's say one time we did this, we were painting, and so I took, just out of curiosity, and I did this on the door. And when you strike the top of the lintel, it doesn't say dab. And I've seen cartoons and church plays and things, and they'll take three little dots. That's not what's happening here. They strike the door like that. It's going to spray, and then you strike this way, strike that way, you guess what you get? A cross. There'll be a cross pattern on all the doors of the Israelites. And they're inside, under the blood. That's the security of the believer, under the blood. They cannot die. If you are under the blood, you cannot perish. Your body will die and go to a grave, but you, the real you, the soul, the spirit, will go immediately into the presence of the Lord if you die before the rapture, and you will come back with the Lord, and that body will be raised, and you will put on an incorruptible, glorified body. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up and join you in the air with Jesus, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Because of the blood. Without the blood, you perish. Those not under the blood will face this terrible judgment to come that we're about to read as we continue. Verse 24, he says, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. But as we mentioned, the descendants of the Exodus Israelites will fail to obey this command, which continues verse 25. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. So the Passover will serve as history and prophecy for the Jew. At least it was supposed to. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? In other words, why are we doing this? Verse 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now look at it. God's talking like it's already happened. You know, just real quick, you just think of God. He's outside of time. He's outside. He can see the beginning from the ending. And it's comparable. I've used this illustration many times because it works. It's not a perfect illustration, but it just gives you the idea. If you are standing on the street watching a parade, you watch one thing after another go past. You can only see one thing at a time. And you can't see the end of the parade till it comes past you where you are. But if you're in a helicopter and you're hovering, a few thousand feet above, then you can see when the parade starts. You can see the whole thing down to the end. You can see the end from the beginning. You can see the end as it travels down. That's how God is in the sense of time. So he's talking about this as though it is done, because anything God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And verse 28 says, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And I don't want to miss that last phrase in verse 27. And the people bowed the head and worshipped when they heard this, because they knew God was good for his word. He was going to do what he said. And children of Israel, as I said, it's amazing to think about the fact they will forget this major feast. After the Passover at Gilgal, around 1500 BC until 600 BC when King Josiah is brought the books, and he tears his clothes as they read the books, and he realizes they're totally out of God's will. They're not following His commands. And you think about that, that was only about, well, a few years before the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and when the children of Israel would be carried out of the land, and the Passover would end again. They wouldn't observe the Passover again because they weren't in the land, and then they would come back and they would reinstitute the Passover just in time for the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's really a nutshell of the Passover through the entire Old Testament. And we will discuss that more. But think about this final plague that we're about to read about. We've gone through 10. The water, the Nile, was turned to blood, and was basically refuted. Happy, the god Happy, God with a small g. Then we have the frogs coming from the Nile, and it was basically defeated. The god Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility and water. Then we had the lice from the dust, from the earth, that defeated the god, Egyptian god Geb, G-E-B. Then you had the swarms of fly, the fourth plague, defeating the Egyptian god Khepri, K-H-E-P-R-I, the god of creation and the movement of the sun. And he was depicted by a fly. He had the head of a fly, later known as Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Plague number five, the death of cattle and of livestock that were not brought in, that were left out in the field, was a defeat of the Egyptian god Hathor. And, of course, this god had the head of a cow. Then the plague, the sixth plague, of boils and sores, which was a defeat of the goddess Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. Then the seventh plague was the hail with fire. That was a defeat of the Egyptian god Nut. And she's also known as the wife of Ra, or Helios, the sun god. Then the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, was a defeat of the Egyptian god Seth, the Egyptian god of weather and seasons. And the ninth plague was the 3 days of utter darkness, a defeat of that sun god Ra, also known as Helios. And then that leaves us, or brings us, to the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, and the institution of the Passover feast. So let's pick up there in verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. I mean, this, you got to let this sink in. This wasn't just kids. This is bad enough. It was just, you know, minors, firstborn. It was anybody who was the firstborn. If Grandpa Fred was the firstborn of his father, and he wasn't under the blood, he died. He was cut off. Great-grandma Millie, if she was the firstborn of her father, she died. It's possible you could have the eldest grandson, if he was the firstborn of his father, and he was the firstborn of his father, and he was the firstborn of his father, you would have had four generations dead in this night of judgment because they were firstborn of their fathers. You can just think about all the different scenarios of death and judgment. Verse 30 says, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." We haven't lived through anything like this. None of us have lived through anything like this. The only thing really compared, and not even 9/11. I mean, that was the whole nation was kind of upset by that, but this is nothing compared to... This is more like the Bolshevik and Maoist revolutions, the rape of Berlin, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. Anybody who doesn't think so. They just haven't thought this thing through and what it was like on this night of judgment. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Verse 32, also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. I hope you don't mind I take a little sip of my black tea. I'm not sure what brand. I love black tea. My wife got me this nice little clear mug with a lid. It has a little tea thing with it. I recommend them if you like tea. My wife's so good to me. Anyway, we pick up with Pharaoh just totally beaten down. And he says there last words of verse 32, and bless me also. He knows he's been beaten by the God of the Hebrews, the God of a bunch of shepherds, which are considered an abomination to Egyptians. He knows he was wrong, deadly wrong, and like so many unrepentant sinners, he asks for prayer and blessing, but it's not really from the heart. This is totally of the flesh. He's beaten down, and you'll see that in people. I've been in the ministry 30 years, and I've had people come to me and say, oh, preacher, I've learned my lesson, and I'm broken. I'm going to live for the Lord. Within a day, week, or a month, or even maybe a year later, they're back at it. And it's a sad thing to watch, actually. Verse 33 says, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. And you can't blame them for wondering if they're next. each plague got worse. And after this one, they have to be thinking, we're all going to die. Excuse me. Verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor, verse 36, in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And we've already discussed what this borrowed and lent means in our Colossians studies. We just, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about what it meant to be spoiled. That's basically to be plundered by your enemy. Verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. That would put the population of the Hebrews at more than 2 million by even a conservative estimate. I've read where I think some people make the case for 6 million. Verse 38 then says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. That phrase, mixed multitude. The nation of Israel coming out of Egypt was a mixed multitude. So much for racial purity. People falsely teach that the Jews were a racial purity movement or cult. And it's not to, it was a religious or spiritually pure race or nation of people. Anybody could be a Jew. You had to be circumcised, and if you came from certain other tribes, then there were several generations before you could even take active part. There were some hoops to jump through to become part of the nation. But as far as becoming a Jew, you got circumcised. If you're a man, if you're a woman, you came into the tribe with your husband, or you came in and there's prescription in the Bible. They would shave from head to toe and go into basically a purification for a certain amount of time, and they would count their former tribe and former religion as dead. And so it's not a matter of DNA and race. It's a matter of being circumcised under the law at this point and into the future. We can talk more and more. There's other things about modern Judaism and all that. But verse 39 says, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual, or as Alexander Scourby says, victual. Verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years, just as prophesied. Verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. For this is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. It's supposed to be the most celebrated day among Jews, and really was right up until 1948 when Israel became a nation, and then 1967, the Six-Day War, and they took Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Next, what's coming is the final Aliyah, when all the Jews around the world will finally come home, and I believe that's going to happen right before or immediately after the rapture. And that'll be kind of the day that will overshadow all these others. And we all know what's going to happen, or you should know, and we'll talk more about what's going to happen during that tribulation period to the Jews in Israel. So we pick up in verse 43, says, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man, verse 44, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Verse 45, a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. So Passover is only for Jews under the Mosaic law. If a stranger came into town, he wanted to take part, he had to be circumcised. And verse 46 continues and says, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So Passover is personal, but required of all. And that's basically the same way it is for salvation. Your entire house, it's required that each one be born again. But it's a personal matter. This nonsense about infant baptism where a godfather or godmother stands in and all that, it's just stupid. Unbiblical nonsense. So we close out with verse 48 through 51. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. The trouble begins in the preceding chapters because men with uncircumcised hearts, they have circumcised flesh, but not hearts. Leviticus 26:41 will address that. And that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity. So that's what God's dealing with in these with these Jews as they come out of Egypt. Uncircumcised hearts. Verse 49, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Verse 50, thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And that's where we will pick up, and I want to talk about that a little bit as we then begin Exodus chapter 13 in the next study.